We've been studying the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 3, and this is a verse-by-verse study. And studying the book of Genesis is very profitable. For one, it's God's Word, and studying any part of God's Word is profitable. But I think studying the book of Genesis is especially profitable because it talks about the beginning of things, how things got started. Someone gave me a book some years ago. It has to do with the origin of things. Where did all these different things come from? Where did these different products, how were they invented and so on? So it's a very fascinating book. But much more fascinating is to look at God's Word and how things in this world started. And so we're looking today at chapter 3 of Genesis, and we're beginning our reading at verse 20 and reading down to the end of the chapter. So please follow along as I read. This is Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. May God add his blessing to his word, and this is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would build us up as we study this passage. Build us up in our faith. Help us to know you better. Help us, Lord, to be able to live a life that would be pleasing to you. We pray that you would do a work of grace in our hearts, and we especially would pray for anyone who may be here without Christ, that you would work in their hearts to draw them to yourself and bring them to the place of salvation. But we all need you. We all need your truth. We need your word. We need to change. And we pray that you would work in us those changes that need to be made, even as we hear your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most suspense-filled moments in the book of Esther is where we read that Queen Esther put on her royal robes and risked entering into the inner court of the palace to stand in the front of the king's hall in view of King Xerxes. This was really risky business. Very risky, because if the king did not receive her, and usually no one could do this unless they had an invitation directly from the king, and it could be that if the king was displeased with her coming, he could have roared his disapproval and had her executed the same day. He had that kind of power. Scripture says when Xerxes saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. Well, she must have breathed a sigh of relief, because when he held out the scepter, that meant, "Yeah, come on in. You can come. You can come and talk to me." And so she must have sighed this great sigh of relief as she could go before the king and bring her petitions before him. The court of an ancient Persian monarch, and certainly different from anything we have today, because that king had almost absolute control of the nation over which he reigned. Of course, God had absolute control of the whole universe. But few men in history have had the kind of power that the Persian monarch had. But compared to the power of God, it was really nothing, nothing at all. And we have access to the throne room of the King of Kings. And that's what we're talking about today. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. They were actually under a sentence of death And sin was so abhorrent to God, the God who made them, that there was no way, no way that they could have access based on their own merits. They could not come before God based on their own merits. They could only have access to God on the basis of the good pleasure of His will, based on His grace. And in these verses, the corrupted couple is thrown out of the garden because of their sin. But God, in His great grace, would make access to Himself possible for Adam and Eve. And these verses tell about how that came about. And so they're very important. And the first thing in this passage is that this access was by grace, as we've already indicated. It was by grace, and it was through faith in God's provision for their salvation. And so in a very real sense, they had access to God on the same basis that we have access to God. At first glance, it seems that verse 20 has little or nothing to do with verse 19. It seems like there's a real break here. But a strong case can be made to show that these five verses follow logically from what is commonly called the curse. Verse 20 says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Eve means life-giving, or the life-giver. It's strange in some ways that Adam would name her this, because up to this time they had no children. They were not parents. She had not conceived a child that we know of. And yet he gives her this name, the mother of all living. It would seem that Adam's naming his wife Eve is somehow related to Genesis 3:15. I'll read that again. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. We said last week, this is the first expression of the gospel. It's the good news that a deliverer is coming. I believe that somehow Adam knew from this promise, and Eve also, that her offspring had something to do with this promise. In fact, chapter 4 indicates that really she thought the one born to her was himself the deliverer. In fact, in chapter 4, when Cain was born, Eve says this, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Jim Boyce and many other commentators observe that Eve's words could be translated this way. Very legitimate translation. I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer. Literally, it says, even the Lord. But it's a reference, I believe. Eve is making reference to the fact that she thought that the promise given in Genesis 3:15 was actually fulfilled in her having this male child. He was the deliverer. So she took the promise given in Genesis 3:15 to mean that she was the woman in the prophecy and her child was none other than the Savior. I think there's a strong indication that Adam's naming his wife was then an act of faith. It was an act of faith. He believed that God was going to give her offspring, and that offspring would lead to their deliverance. And so it's an act of faith, believing God's promise concerning a deliverer. This is how people were saved in the Old Testament. They were not saved by the law. They were saved by looking forward to the promise of a coming Redeemer who would come and die for their sin. Does this mean that Adam and Eve had a change of heart and mind? That now they understood the importance of the Word of God and they were ready to really believe it? Whereas when the serpent came along in chapter 3, verse 1, they were made to doubt God's Word and disobey it. Did they in fact experience regeneration? I really wonder about this. I can't prove it. But did they experience regeneration by God's grace, enabling them to believe in a coming deliverer, in a coming Savior? It's not spelled out in this chapter, but I believe it's implied. It's implied that Adam and Eve somehow came to faith, and the Spirit of God worked in them the miracle of regeneration. Secondly, this access was made possible by the blood of sacrifice. The blood of sacrifice. In verse 21, God himself makes clothing for Adam and Eve out of animal skins. Immediately following their sin of eating the forbidden fruit, the man and his wife made their own coverings. They made their own clothes. Out of what? Out of fig leaves. And I suppose the fig leaf was the biggest leaf in the garden, and so that provided the material they needed to cover themselves. And so they made their own garments out of leaves. We have seen how sin brought guilt and shame, which led to man hiding from God. Hiding from God, and even the man and his wife were, in a sense, hiding from each other. They felt shame. They weren't comfortable without clothing. Our response to being exposed before God is not very different than that. And it is a result of sin, which had its beginning in the garden. And I would say that this response, our response before a holy God as human beings, is deeply spiritual and deeply even psychological. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Psychology of Atheism, points out that atheism is grounded in human pride and a fear of what believing in God will mean in terms of the loss of my autonomy, my own self-rule, my doing my own thing. And so I fear before God, not fear God, but I fear that I might lose control of my own life. And I can't stand the stare of God as he looks upon me. And so I have to hide. I've got to hide somewhere. We cannot tolerate the stare of God as it's expressed in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Nothing in all creation, now listen to this, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's pretty scary, isn't it? We try to hide from God, but we can't. It's impossible because everything's completely laid open before him. But still we attempt to hide. There is a sense that we disintegrate before the eyes of God. Unless we can find some place to hide from him. We run for the trees. And in our day, the trees are all the theological and philosophical arguments that no, there is no God, and no, we really are not guilty of sin, we're really okay, and on it goes. All these different trees that we choose to hide behind. So we run for the trees. We also put on the fig leaves. Clothes that we make for ourselves. The fig leaves of self-righteousness. We try to, in a sense, cover ourselves with our own good works to make ourselves look as good as we possibly can look and perhaps bring some comfort to our own hearts that we're really not as bad as the Bible says we are. In the physical realm, we spend considerable thought and resources on clothing to make ourselves look as good as possible. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. In the spiritual realm, we attempt the same thing by attempting to do good works to cover our faults in the hope that if the good outweighs the bad, we will be accepted by God and be well thought of by other people. I remember Some years ago, I was singing in a quartet, gospel quartet, and we were in a church in upstate New York. We were in a Sunday school. It was actually promotion day, so they had everybody in the Sunday school auditorium. They had a special speaker. We were supposed to supply the music. The speaker said that God has these two great tablets. On one tablet, he writes all the good things that we do. On the other tablet, all the bad things that we do. And when we get to the end of our lives, if we have more good things than bad things, we're in. We're saved. I was appalled because I'd been taught differently. Thank God. But that's an expression, isn't it, of how so many people think. That if I can just pile up enough good, then I can cover myself with these fig leaves and the stare of God will be turned away and I'll be okay. I'll be okay. But it doesn't work. Scripture deals a lethal blow to these ambitious plans. For example, Isaiah 64:6 shouts in our ears, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Wow. That's pretty difficult to take, isn't it? Like Cinderella at midnight, our royal garments change into rags. Our fig leaves of self-righteousness crumble, shrivel, and we stand exposed before a holy God. In fact, that's what happens when we are under conviction of sin. When the Spirit of God begins to work in our hearts, drawing us to Christ, this is what happens. The fig leaves shrivel up and blow away. And we find ourselves standing, in a very real sense, naked before God, knowing that we are guilty. And so, by the Holy Spirit, by His prompting, we flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. In the clothing industry, the varieties in covering are almost endless. Styles continually change, and there's great effort. Great sums of money are spent to cover human nakedness. It's much the same in the spiritual realm. The variety in religions and philosophies and lifestyles, also virtually without end. But it all has the same purpose. Same purpose, to provide a semblance of a covering and at the same time hide from the God who made us. Every religion is really based upon accumulating human merit. Everything but the gospel. And anything that really is based on accumulation of human merit is really the marketing of fig leaves. That's all it is. And it won't do. We have been deceived by our enemy, and we even deceive ourselves into thinking, well, all is well. It is well with my soul. Of course, that hymn is based upon the truth and not error. But look at verse 21. I find this so fascinating. Verse 21 reveals that God Himself provided clothing. God made clothing for Adam and Eve. Isn't that fascinating? It doesn't say that God suggested that they try leather. It doesn't say that He gave them the material and a pattern and said, here, make something out of this. It doesn't say He offered them a choice of several different outfits. Doesn't say that. What's it say? It says God made them clothing. He made it. It reminds me of Romans 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. God did it. Do you see it? There it is again. We saw it last week. in the passage before this. God is the one who takes the initiative. He makes the clothing. He clothes Adam and Eve in leather. So here again, the emphasis is on what God did, because man was powerless to help himself. He couldn't find any access to God. God provided the way we could be forgiven and be clothed in the righteousness of his own Son. And I would remind you that in order for God to clothe Adam and Eve, these animals had to do what? They had to die. They had to die. There are a number of commentators that question, well, what? How did Adam react when he saw a dead animal? Because this was new. This was new, so far as the animals in the garden. With Christ as our sin bearer, we can sing with Isaiah the wonderful words of Isaiah 61:10. And this is something you can put on the refrigerator. This is a great text. Listen to this. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. Isn't that wonderful? He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That's what God does for us through Christ. Christ died for our sins. He took our sins. He gave to us his perfect righteousness. And we have the clothing of God's righteousness. And so we can stand before him. Well, you might ask, well, why didn't God tell Adam and Eve all of that? Well, the answer is that there were certain things that had to be done before the deliverer would appear on the scene. And until that time, there was a way of approach that God would give to man. It would have to do with the death of a substitute, a sacrifice. The substitute would be an animal which would picture, the future substitutionary death of the one who was to come, the deliverer who is promised in Genesis 3:15. We do not know everything that God told Adam and Eve. But I believe that he gave them some instruction in worship. And I think this is implied in chapter 4. How could God hold Cain as being guilty of something he knew nothing about? Cain did the wrong thing. He ignored the instruction that God gave concerning worship. And so the indication is that the clothing of our first parents was in a very real sense the beginning of the whole sacrificial system that would culminate in the cross of Jesus Christ. The death of someone else on my behalf. To take my sins upon themselves that I might be set free. Well, one last thing. The access was into God's glorious presence. His glorious presence. With this gracious provision enabling Adam and Eve to approach their Creator rather than hide from him, it was still necessary for Adam and Eve to be banished from the Garden of Eden. This seems kind of strange. God's providing access, but he's going to throw them out. But he had to throw them out. He had to. In a sense, he had to throw them out in order to provide this access, which I think we'll see here. He had to throw them out so that man could not eat from the tree of life. And some would speculate, well, if Adam and Eve ate of the tree of life, then they would live forever in their sinful state. Would they not? I don't know. We don't know very much about the tree of life. It's mentioned a number of times in the Bible, and especially in the book of Proverbs, and also in the book of Revelation. But we don't know a whole lot about it. We don't really know whether man, originally created, was mortal. We assume that if Adam hadn't sinned, he would live forever. I'm not so sure that's true. He was created to have a physical body, My own conviction is, I can't prove it, it's just a speculation, it's not taught in the Bible, speculation. I think that Adam would have lived a certain length of time in his physical body, and then he would go through a transformation to receive a spiritual body so that he could live with God forever. That's what I think, but I don't know. I don't know. But we do know that somehow the tree of life had an effect of causing man to keep on living. And we don't see the tree of life again until the end of the book of Revelation, where the eternal state is described and where the tree of life is there in the eternal state in heaven. Our text indicates that it was necessary that access to this tree be cut off. We know that. The second reason given for Adam and Eve's banishment was that man could not live in God's presence apart from a way of access provided by God. They couldn't have the same access that they had when they were created, where they could walk with God as a friend to a friend. Now, there was a barrier between man and God because of sin. And the only way that man could get through that barrier is if God provided a way. Verse 24 says, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. No way are you going to get in there. To understand this, it's necessary to know something about cherubim, how they function. Cherub or cherubim appear 90 times in the Old Testament, only once in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9:5. In art history, cherubs are portrayed as curly-headed toddlers that are a bit plump. And they have little bows and arrows, and they shoot arrows at people's hearts, especially in February. But in Scripture, cherubim are powerful winged creatures. They are powerful. They're not angels, evidently. They do not appear to be all the same. There's variety. For example, some have 6 wings, some have 4 wings. The fullest description of a cherub or cherubim is in Ezekiel chapter 10. And these in Ezekiel chapter 10 had 4 wings. They had the hands of a man under their wings, and each had 4 faces. The face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of a cherub, and the face of an eagle. You say, strange creatures, awesome creatures. But the most important thing about cherubim, is that they always, always are associated with the presence and the glory of God. That's their job. You don't find them any place but where God is manifesting his presence and his glory. In fact, the only artistic representation of any kind of creature in the temple are the representations of cherubim. Isn't that interesting? And usually we think of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, but actually there were cherubim embroidered on the veil between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. There were cherubim on the walls in bas relief, carved out of wood, covered with gold, on the walls of the temple. And then there were 2 great cherubim. Their wings were 15 feet long. 2 great cherubim in the Holy of Holies, filling that room, the inner sanctum, where they hovered over the top of the ark, which we call the place of atonement or the mercy seat. That was the place where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is next Friday, by the way. Friday is Yom Kippur, but there's no ark There's no cherubim. There's no temple. Because it's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we should pray for our Jewish friends that they would come to see that and come to see that Jesus has fulfilled all of this. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, it says this, "So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim." Isn't that interesting? God is enthroned between the cherubim. Then Exodus 25:22, God says, "There above the cover, the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." And so that place between the two cherubim is called the throne of God, and it's also the meeting place where God would meet with his people, or a representative of his people, and he would give them his word. Isn't that interesting? I believe the scene in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 is very similar. Very, very similar. Why are the cherubim there? Because the glorious presence of the Lord was there. That's why. That's why. And at this point, it would seem legitimate to speculate a bit about how Adam and Eve were to relate to this arrangement outside the garden. Now the garden is guarded by two or by cherubim. We don't know. It doesn't say exactly two, does it? And there's also a flaming sword to keep them out. I believe that was the place of worship for them. That was the place of access for them. I believe that God instructed them. Again, I can't prove it. But I believe that God instructed them that if you desire to have access to me, you must come there not without blood. Not without blood. And there I will meet with you. For I am enthroned between the cherubim. Henry Alford writes, "The placing of these cherubim at the east of Eden was indicative of ordinances of worship and a form of access to the divine presence still open to man." And I believe he's absolutely right. And so here's the access. Banished from the garden. No longer having ready access to God as a friend with a friend. Why not? Because these are now sinners. But they still have access. They have access through sacrifice, through the blood. They have access because God has made that access open to them. He invites them to come. All of this was a provision of the Lord by his marvelous grace. God could have cut himself off completely from them. He could have said, "I won't have anything to do with you." And he was not obliged in any way. Remember this, God is not obliged in any way to make access to himself possible for us. He doesn't owe us a thing. But I would have you notice that this was all done according to God's initiative. God's initiative. He did it all. In our free and open worship, as we come today to worship the Lord, we can easily take this for granted. It's so easy, isn't it? No cherubim, no blood sacrifice, no flaming sword, just a very peaceful, beautiful setting. But let me say this, nothing has changed so far as God is concerned. His presence and his glory are awesome. They are awesome. I would remind you of this in Isaiah 6. "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs," the cherubim. That's what the seraphs are. They're cherubim. "Each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." That scene has not changed. That's the throne of God. We worship an awesome God. And because of His grace, we have access through the shed blood of His Son. We must never, 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 never take that for granted. It is a marvelous privilege. It is the blood of Christ shed on the cross that makes this possible. And we must first be cleansed by that blood. And then we are invited to come as worshipers. His merits, His righteousness clothes us. And so we can go before God anytime, any place. We don't even need a building. We don't need a church. We don't need a priest because we are priests. We can go before God. And we can, in a very real sense, unload our hearts before Him. Give Him praise and honor and glory, but also bring our petitions. And He will hear us. He will hear us. And He will do according to His will. Praise His name. Praise His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You that we have access to You. We know ourselves well enough to know that we don't deserve this. We know ourselves well enough to know that You had every reason to banish us not only from the Garden of Eden, but to banish us from Your presence forever. We don't have any reason in ourselves, any merit in ourselves, that we can come before You and demand to be allowed to speak to You. We can only plead Your mercy. We can only plead Your grace. And we thank You, Father, for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank You that He gave Himself on the cross to make this access possible for us. Help us not to waste it. Help us not to neglect it. But help us to seek Your face every day. And help us, Lord, to live each day as though we live before Your presence, because we do. And we ask it in Your name. Amen.